Okay, so when we left off before the summer, we had just finished Perek Yedaleh, chapter 14 in Shoftim. So if you look at the top of the source sheet, I gave you a very brief rundown of some of the highlight points from the earlier parts of Shimshon's story, Prakim Yegimel Yedaleh, chapters 13 and 14. In brief, chapter 13, we introduced the Plishtim. As part of that, the Plishtim are presented to us as our foe here and going forward from this point in time. They are a major opponent of the Jews. But as I put on the source sheet, one of the lessons I think we're meant to pick up by highlighting the Plishtim is that they are doing what we were supposed to do. Lou is back. Okay. They're actually trying to accomplish what we were supposed to accomplish, in the sense that we were meant to come into the land and either... Lou, can you hear now?
Here.
You do or do not? No.
I can't hear, so I'll try something else.
Okay. There is an option for testing his... Oh, he's gone. Okay. So, hopefully he makes it back in it, and it works. Again, we had said from the beginning of learning Shoftim that the enemies who we face in these different battles have lessons for the Jews. We talked about lessons of Moab and Ammon and Midian. And with the Plishtim, the lesson really is that when we came into the land, we were meant to live a life of Torah that would win everybody over such that they become Noahites. That's original intent, which Rav Kook writes is corrupted by the golden calf, which really disqualifies us as role models. And you get Plan B, which is you're supposed to eliminate the people there, eliminate their societies so that they don't influence you. And certainly you're not supposed to assimilate. But what actually happens is, of course, that we don't fight the wars that we're supposed to fight. That was the message of the beginning of Shoftim. And the Plishtim, on the other hand, these Philistines, are a model of how not to assimilate, because they come into the land, and we noted, their land becomes known as Eretz Plishtim, the land of the Philistines. The cities that they conquer are identified as theirs. They don't become like the Canaanites. They retain their own identity. So that's one point. That's an especially important point in the context of this story, in which Shimshon goes native, in which he becomes involved with two and maybe three Plishti women. Lou, can you hear now? Great. We can't hear you, but that's because you're muted. At least we know why. Okay, great. So that was one point that we highlighted in the beginning of the story. We also saw the contrast between the Plishti women and Shimshon's mother, Haslel Ponit, where Shimshon's mother is the one who merits to hear from the Malach, to hear from the angel, or whatever that being is, but we generally assume it's a Malach. And she is somebody who is presented in general in the story as being meritorious, whereas the Plishti women betray Shimshon. They find out the riddle in the first one in the story, and then Delilah later on is gonna turn him in. And there's a strong contrast that fits with a greater theme in the book of Shoftim in general, in which the Jewish women are contrasted with the women of the land. So we saw it most clearly with Devorah and Yael on the one hand, and the mother of Sisera on the other, back in the earlier part of the book, chapters 4 and 5. Another highlight was the Jewish distance from the spiritual, which played out as Manoach was presented. And I know we had Manoach fans who I offended by presenting Abarbanel's very strong take on Manoach. I'm not going to go through that right now. But just in general, his reaction to seeing a Malach, right, where he can't deal with it, he doesn't know what to do, and he says, we're going to die, and it takes his wife saying, no, you're not going to die, because then he wouldn't have given us this message about having a child and raising the child and so on. It highlights the distance the Jews now have between themselves and where they're supposed to be. We also noted that Shimshon's birth is predicted and instructions are given to highlight the fact that Hashem is taking care of us. This fellow Shimshon, who is coming up to be your savior from the Plishtim, or would-be savior from the Plishtim, is not just some strong guy, but rather he's sent by God. God called his birth. And that leads to the last point I wanted to highlight from what we did on chapter 13, which was the fact that Shimshon is made into a Nazir. Now, as we saw from the Gemara, he may not really be a Nazir. That part of it is not entirely clear. But what is clear is that he's not supposed to be cutting his hair. And if you take the bigger picture of being a Nazir, not drinking wine, he's supposed to be somebody who is living a particular lifestyle that carries a message. And we saw three potential messages in making him a Nazir. One is that this was meant to educate him in restraint, because we can see that he has times when he acts without self-control, when he goes after things he's not supposed to go after. So the idea of being a Nazir is supposed to be bring himself in line. And that's one school of thought. Second school of thought is, perhaps, and this was my own idea, that he's meant to be a role model. The Nazir is not just somebody who exists in a vacuum. He presents a model of dedication to God for everybody else. And maybe that's why Shimshon has to live this life, is to inspire others. And we talked about that, gave basis for that before. And then third, we had Professor Yecheskel Kaufman's very interesting point, in which he noted that various aspects of Shimshon's story involve elements that are familiar from magic stories. The idea of hair that you don't cut, the ways he's going to be tied up when Delilah ties him up at the end of the story, various pieces of his story resonate from stories of magic. However, in Shimshon's story, every step of the way, from the beginning with the Malach showing up, all the way to the end, when Shimshon brings down the house, everything he accomplishes is attributed to God. Hashem did this. Hashem predicted this. And so what it's doing is diffusing the power of magic by saying all these things these elements that make it into magic stories, no, they're actually about, these are subject to divine control. So that's another aspect of this. That's all Perek Yud Gimel, right? I hope some of this sounds familiar. I'm monologuing. I don't like monologuing, but I guess it's necessary when you're reviewing what we did. Then we saw chapter 14. And in chapter 14, Shimshon went to Timnat or Timnata. We had the two different names and two different ways you could have read it. Either way, he goes there, he finds this woman, and wants to marry her. And we discussed the question of Shimshon's women in general, his Plishti women, and what was he trying to do. And we gave different schools of thought. One school of thought was that this is actually Shimshon acting on a divine plan and knowing that he's acting on a divine plan. That he believes he's serving God by doing this, because he knows Hashem wants this to happen, Hashem wants to fight with the Plishtim. Then we had the idea that he started out as trying to serve God and went astray, and then we had the idea that he's just following his own instincts. And we saw commentators supporting each of these. The Rambam and Ralbag very importantly said that you should understand that there were conversions for the Plishti women he got involved with. They may not have been exactly up to snuff conversions, but there were conversions. The Rambam talked about that in the context of Shlomo's foreign wives as well. But of course, they have this wedding party. And at the wedding party, Shimshon offers up a riddle, and they can't figure out the riddle, and they go to his wife, and his wife gets the secret out of him. We talked all about that. Was she trying to get the secret before they approached her or not? But one of the key elements of Shimshon's whole story, the whole saga, starting in chapter 13 and running all the way through chapter 16, is the story of betrayal, the message of betrayal. Specifically, well, in this piece of it, Shimshon betraying the Jews by going off to get a Philistine woman, as his parents said to him, what, there were no Jewish women for you? And then she betrays him. And that's part of a much bigger theme, which is going to carry through in chapter 15 and chapter 16, some of which is obvious, some of which may not be as obvious, but we'll call it out when we see it, the theme of betrayal in general. We also noted the comparison to Yehuda and Tamar, right? Also a story that happens in a place that sounds the same, Olet Timnata, as we had said from that story. And we had said that the elements which I put on the source sheet that are common are the idea of a divine plan, that is sort of orchestrating everything, just like here we said that his involvement with this woman was a function of a divine plan, and over there it's the plan that leads to the birth of Mashiach. Failed leaders who did something that was fundamentally a failure, Yehuda on one hand and Shimshon on the other, moral missteps, very much a part of both stories, and we talked about how Yehuda comes out of that story much better. And Shimshon comes out of this story much worse. And I noted at the time that maybe the difference is that Yehuda is dealing with Tamar, whereas Shimshon is dealing with this Plishti woman. And maybe that's part of why things go in different directions, Tamar being a key difference there. We noted that Shimshon has this fight with a lion. He doesn't tell his parents about it, but he does tell the Plishti woman, which I thought was significant. We went through the discussion about the riddle that he did at the wedding. Was this just good fun, and everybody did that at weddings, and bet linens and whatnot, because, you know, the Gat, or the wherever the Plishtim were at this point, whichever town they were in, was just that kind of place. Whether he was actually punishing them, as Abarbanel thought, because they didn't honor him properly when he came to town, or whether there was, we saw the idea that maybe there was a message in his riddle about from the strong, right, emerged the sweet. From the bitter emerged the sweet, right? What was the wording? I want to make sure I don't get it wrong. He says to them, where was it? Right, from the food, from the eater emerged the food, and from the bitter emerged the sweet. So the message may be about the Jews emerging from the Plishtim, from the Philistines, and that was a possible read. So we had all of these different ways to take it. The bottom line is, we know the betrayal that happened in that story. We also noted that as part of the story, when they answer his riddle, it says that they told him on the seventh day before the sun set, B'tem Yavo HaKarsa, they call the sun Cheres, something that shows up in a few places in Tanakh, and we discussed that a little bit and noted in particular that it may mark Shimshon's decline. The idea that he has become like Cheres, like pottery. He is a broken shard. And then finally, Shimshon said, "You plowed with my calf," and we discussed the images that may be involved, including the image of the calf as somebody who is rebellious and the golden calf, and she is effectively a source for his spiritual downfall. So again, I realize that this was a very rapid run through some of the things that we talked about, but knowing that we haven't met in a month, or whatever it's been at this point, I thought it worthwhile to at least try to call some things to mind from what we did, and now we can venture forward. Any comments or questions before we go forward? No, we're good? Okay, but everybody being on mute stops here, you know that. That's not the way this works. And Paul, welcome. Welcome to the Shir. We have a few people out this evening, so it's good to get an added person. Okay. So, Perek Tesvav, chapter 15. At this stage in our story, Shimshon... Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to note. I meant to note right in the beginning that thank you to Michael and Ruthie Mammon for dedicating the Shoftim Shir for the year. So I very much appreciate that. Thank you. Okay. So Shimshon, at this stage, was very angry. He fought with the Plishtim. He killed 30 people, it appears. He took their clothing, gave it to the wedding party, and he leaves. And his wife is given to somebody else, perhaps a friend of his. So that's where our story picks up. Perek Tezvav Pasuk Aleph, chapter 15, sentence 1. Vayhi miyamim bimei kitzir chitim. It was in the days of the harvest. Some time has passed. We are not told just how much time has passed, but some time has passed. It's now harvest time for the wheat. Vayifkot Shimshon es ishto bigdi izim. Shimshon wants to come back to his wife with a young goat. Vayomer, he said, Avoa el ishti hachadra. I'm going to come to my wife in the room. I want to go in. Your father says, no, sorry, you can't come in. You're not allowed into the house. Vayomer Avia, father explains, which is a good idea when you're facing Shimshon, right? I mean, how long are you keeping him out of the house? So father says, Amor Amarti ki sanosin Esau. He says, I said, my perception was that you hate her. But it's Nenel Mariacha. So what did I do? I gave her to your friend. Her younger sister, though, is better than she is. You should marry her younger sister instead. That's the father's solution. Shimshon is not happy. Shimshon says, Nikesi hapa'am miplishtim. He says, I am going to get my revenge this time from the plishtim. Somehow indicating perhaps that there were other times that he had dealt with the plishtim, maybe even besides the wedding party, it's not clear. But he says, now I'm going to avenge myself on the plishtim. Kiosani imam ra, I'm going to do bad things to these Philistines. Vayelach Shimshon, so Shimshon went. Vayokod shlosh meos shualim, and he captured 300 foxes. Vayikach lapidim, he took torches. Vayefen zanav el zanav, and he turned one tail towards the other. Vayasim lapidacha ben shnei hazanavos batavech. He ties together two tails of foxes, holding a torch in between the two foxes. The point is not to harm the foxes. The point is what comes next. Vayaver eish balapidim. He lights the fires. Vayishalach bekamos plishtim, and then he sends them out among the standing grain of the Philistines. It's harvest season. Vayaver migadish ve'ad kama ve'ad kerem zayis. Everything burns. The haystacks burn. The standing grain burns. The olive orchards burn. Everything is burnt down. Vayomru plishtim mi asazos. And the plishtim, the Philistines, say, who did that? Vayamru Shimshon chasana timni. Shimshon, the son-in-law of that guy in Timna. Kilakach es ishto vayidna lemareyehu. Because, you know what his father-in-law did? His father-in-law gave away his wife. So what do? They don't fight Shimshon. Instead, they fight the father-in-law. Vayalu plishtim vayisrefu osav es aviyah bo'esh. And what do the plishtim do? They burn his wife, and they burn her father. So they think they've satisfied Shimshon. Vayomer lehem Shimshon, im ta'asun kazos ki im nikamti bachem ve'acharech dal. Shimshon says, if that's what you're going to do, that's what you're doing here, I am going to get revenge against you, and then I'll stop. Vayachosam shokal yareich makagadola, and he strikes them, he attacks them, literally thigh to calf or something along those lines, hip to calf. Makagadola, a great blow. Vayered vayeshev b'tzif sela etam, and then he goes away and goes somewhere else to live. That's our introductory story here. What questions come to mind for you when we read this? What do you see here? What do you wonder about?
Why would he wreak revenge on the plishtim for the actions of his father-in-law?
Yeah. What's he upset about? Like, they punished his father-in-law for giving away his wife. Why is he angry at them? That's one question. Good. What else? Go back earlier in the story. The earlier part. Why is he offering the younger sister? Why did the father-in-law think that Shimshon would be interested in the younger sister?
Because Shimshon had been betrayed by his wife.
Right. But he wants another wife. So, hey, maybe the next one. Could be. I think there's another possibility here. But it could just be saying, well, you know, second time's the charm. I think it's odd. Also, what do you think about his method? I mean, this is a really creative way to get at the Plishtim.
Very tedious.
It's a little tedious, yes. I mean, you have to collect 300 foxes. I mean, it's something they'll never forget afterwards. But, like, I mean, you had no better way to do this? Was he bored of fighting? He's bored of brawling, so now he's going to try something different. It's called arson. Oh, but you're not going to do arson by just lighting the field on fire. You're going to get the foxes to do it for you. It's just, it's such an odd thing to do, isn't it? So, a few things. First of all, on the story, and then we'll get to other elements of this. First of all, in terms of offering the sister, so Abarbanel seems to indicate what he's trying to say is there's nothing personal here. When I married off the one who was married to you to somebody else, when I gave her away, you could have read that as, I don't like you, and so I'm trying to give her away. But look, I'm still willing to be your father-in-law. I'm willing to give you the sister. So that shows that it wasn't personal. That's one approach. Malbim suggests, in addition to that, that he says she's better, she's more loyal. What happened the first time was because the older sister had bad character. Don't worry, I'll give you another one. She's a better person. You're going to be like her. That's another possibility. But I think there's something else going on here. Do you remember when we, you know, let's take a look back. Go back to the beginning of chapter 14. Something that was really interesting about the courting of the first one. Right? Go back to chapter 14, Perek Yudalid. And specifically, tell me in the beginning of the chapter, what did Shimon know? Well, Shimon, what did Shimshon know about this woman when he told his parents, "I want to marry her"? What did he know about her at this point?
Very little.
Very little. How do you know that he knew very little? You're right, but how do we know that?
Long time.
Yeah. His initial thing is he sees her, then he goes back to his father and mother and says, wow, I saw this great girl, marry me. And the parents say, you know, there are Jewish girls too, and he says, no, that's the one for me, love at first sight, quite literally, because then they go down and you have this whole thing with the lion, and after that, in sentence 7, it says he spoke to her and she was good in his eyes. Like, what, you hadn't even talked to her before? I mean, maybe he was just somebody who was very, very careful about involvement of boys and girls, and he said, you know, we should be separate, and I don't even need to have a conversation with her. It should be an arranged marriage. Maybe that's where he was going with this. But the commentators said, no, this was a demonstration of superficiality. It could be the father-in-law understood that very well. Father-in-law says, look, he fell for my first daughter, you know, without even talking to her. So, let him marry the second daughter. What's the difference? What kind of relationship do they have anyway? I think it reflects the shallowness of the first relationship. So Shimshon says, now I'm going to get revenge from the Plishtim. Nikesi apam mi Plishtim. So Abarbanel says it doesn't mean that there were other fights before, but he says this is a clear-cut case where I am 100% right. In the case of the riddle, so maybe I wasn't entirely right. I told it to her, and she told it to them, and, you know, if you don't want people to figure it out, then don't tell them the answer. But here, now, I am 100%, right. By the way, someone pointed out, I don't know if it was Rob or Lou, somebody pointed out that it's a pretty tedious way to, oh, it was Dan actually who said it, that it's a pretty tedious thing to, you know, collect all the foxes and all that. So there's a funny word in the Hebrew in sentence 4. It says, Vayefen, Zanav el Zanav. So Rashi says Vayefen literally means, and he turned, right? The note is to turn. He turned one's tail to the other. Rashi says what it means is he got other people to do this. Shimshon didn't have to do all the dirty work. Okay. But again, just understanding the story, what we now have as our picture is that the father-in-law says the whole relationship was shallow in the first place. He offers the younger sister too. Shimshon is very, very angry. He does this deal with the foxes, which I still want to come back to get a better understanding of what happened with the foxes. And then you get, after that, the third fight. And our question here has to be, what exactly is he punishing them for in this story? In chapter 15, sentence 7. What exactly is he punishing them for at this point? So take a look at the source sheet, where I gave you different sources on this. Two different ideas. So you see Rashi there in source number 1? Not everyone here will have it. Paul, you don't have the source sheet, do you? I'm not sure if he can hear me.
No, I don't.
No, you don't. Okay, so, you know what? I'm going to put it up in the chat, and that'll be easier, because I really like to avoid sharing screen if I can. I like to see people. So I'm going to just do it this way. Okay, it's coming your way. Do you see it there, Paul? Paul, do you see it?
He's on mute. Yes, I do.
Okay, great. Okay, so if you look at the first source there, Rashi says that that Shimshon, in his comment here, if you do this, is not talking about their attack on his father-in-law. Rashi believes that Shimshon is quite happy that they punished his father-in-law and his wife. However, he is angry still about what was done to him, and therefore he persists. Rashi says, "Im ta'asun kazos, if you do this, v'shem ragil natem b'kachla seis ishto shel zeh lazeh." Maybe this is something you do all the time, giving one person's wife away to somebody else. So Rashi says this. He's still angry about what was done with his wife. However, Ralbag, Barbanel, Malbim disagree. They say Shimshon still loves this first woman. He's still infatuated with her. And so what he wants to do at this point is to go back to her. As Malbim notes, all he did was damage property. He doesn't want to kill anybody. If you take a look at source number 2, Malbim says, "Im ta'asun kazos." If you do this, Rotzalomar, "Kimasha sarfu osa lohaya bavur amase shezinsa." Rak lashkit kas Shimshon. He says, "Look, they're not angry because a wife was given away. They're angry because you annoyed Shimshon. That's why they're doing this." Amar, so Shimshon said, "You're doing this for me? I thought it would be sufficient to punish financially. Now that you did this, to punish also by killing people. Well, then fine. I'm going to do what you do. I'm also going to take it out in as murder." But the way that Ralbag and Barbanel understood it was not just that it was sort of matching what they did, but that he actually still wanted to be married to her. That was his goal, and now he can't. So now he's coming after them because he's upset. So two different takes on why Shimshon is now angry, but he strikes them shok al yorech. Shok al yarech, hip or hip over thigh or something along those lines. So Radak explains what that means, and I thought I brought it on. I did. In number 3, Radak says, Yonatan explained, you see it there, Tirgim Yonatan, Parshin im Rigloin, literally charioteers with infantry. Shok hu haragli, v'yerech hu harochev. Shok refers to the infantry, the people who are marching. V'yerach who are rochev, and Yerach is the one who rides. That's one take. In other words, Shimshon knocked out all their forces. V'yesh lefaresh Shok al Yerech al anoflim bin nosam. Alternatively, Shok al Yerech may refer to the way that they fell when they were running away. Klomar ki lo hafach echad meyam panav elav v'lo amad ish befanav. None of them could stand before him. And they were all just racing away. Kulam nasumi panav, they all ran away. V'ikasam benusam, and he struck them as they ran away. V'noflim shok al yareich, ki anes v'nekanas v'nofel al panav, misapech shok al yarecho. They fell, shok al yareich, because the one who flees falls on his face and gets overturned. They're rolling over. That's it's meant to describe how dramatic it is. That his strength and what he inflicts on them. So that's the story. We now have the story itself. But let's talk foxes. This choice for an act of revenge. I should note, I labored under a misimpression for years, thinking that this was the source for the Firefox browser name. Those who remember Mozilla Firefox, so it's not. I gave you a link in source number 4 if you want to see what the actual source for it. It was actually supposed to be called Firebird, and they got involved in a copyright issue, and so they changed it to Firefox. It had nothing to do with Shimshon's story, which is too bad, because there are other cool things that are named for things in Tanakh, but apparently this ain't one of them. Why foxes? And why this business of tying the two foxes together? Two separate questions. Why foxes? What would you do with that? What is it about the fox?
The fox is sneaky.
So it's funny, I would have thought that it's about the fox being sneaky. And I think other times when I've taught Shoftim, people have suggested that it's about the fox being sneaky. But the commentators here don't do that. I wonder if that's cultural, that we look at the fox that way. I don't know. What Radak writes here, and the Gemara is really the origin of it, we'll see the Gemara shortly as well, is that this choice of the fox is because foxes retreat. They go forward, they go back. They go forward, they go back. That's the statement. I actually went looking on YouTube for video of foxes running. I didn't see any that looked like the fox was actually going forward and retreating. Maybe I just didn't look hard enough. I don't know. But what Radak says, if you look at source number 5, he says, Lama shualim, why foxes? Lefisha shu'al min hagolach zor la'achorav, because the way of the fox is to retreat. Lefisha chayadavei kalapid beit shtei azinavos, so he put the torch between the two tails. Ki kol achad mehem hayachozer la'achorav v'lo yinifrad mechavero. This way they're not going to run away from each other, they're going to stay close to each other. When we talk hayalapid davek b'hem, and therefore the torch would stay. So in other words, Shimshon is trying to figure out, which animal can I use for this? Right? He tried turtles first. The turtles didn't work out very well. Then he said, I shouldn't make fun of animal cruelty. He tried cheetahs, and the cheetahs all raced in different directions, and that was it. The torch fell out, and that was it. So he said, all right, what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to work with the fox, and for whatever reason, that's successful. That's what happened. So that's why Radak. Yeah.
Yeah.
Paul, can you just either answer the phone first or.
Sorry. No, it's gone.
Oh, okay, good. Yeah.
Wasn't it a fox that Rabbi Akiva saw going through the temple after it was destroyed?
Yes.
And he saw it as a positive thing?
Right. So he didn't. Yeah, sorry, go ahead.
So there were foxes. For sure, at that time, it, in other words, it could have been a real event, although it tends to me to seem symbolic rather than real.
So, yeah.
Yeah, so I don't know. It just,
here is being used for destructive purposes. There it was a sign of eventual renewal.
Yes and no. Yes and no. It's an interesting thought. The it's true we have foxes in that story as well, and they're on the Temple Mount, on Har HaBayis, but it's actually a sign of desolation there. What gives Rabbi Akiva hope is that it had already been predicted. And therefore he says, see, these prophecies are coming true, and therefore we'll also see the other come true. Not that he ever doubted that they would, but he said, look, we're seeing things fulfilled at this point. In terms of the connection to this story and how here he's using the foxes, is there an element of representing desolation? It's an interesting idea. I hadn't thought about it. But what Radak says here is that he chooses the foxes for a utilitarian reason. The way they run, they'll hold the torch. So that they don't end up separating from each other. And then he goes into the Gemara. So the Gemara is actually in source number 6. Hebrew bottom of one side, English top of the second side. Maishna Shualim. The Gemara asks, why foxes? So Amar Rabbi Evo Bar Nagdi, or it should be Nagri perhaps, Amar Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba, Amar Shimshon, Yavo Misha Chozer La'acharav V'yifram Yiplishtim Shechazu B'Shvuasan. Let the one who, again, retreats, goes back on where it has been, punish the ones who retreated from their oath. And what he's referring to here, anybody know? What oath is he talking about? Avimelech and Avraham. Avimelech had sworn in Tishkor Liul and Iniul and Echdi, right, that there should be no betrayal between future generations of his descendants and Avraham's descendants. And look at them. They're attacking us. Now, whole discussion about whether these are biologically Avimelech's descendants, who were the seed people, who were the Plishtim, it's a lot of fun. It doesn't matter. They occupy that land. This is what we're picking up on here. And they are, as the Gemara sees it, bound by that oath. They have broken the oath. Therefore, I'm going to punish them with something that conveys the message that they broke their oath. That oath is important. It's mentioned a few other times as well. In Chazal and our sages, referring to events in Tanakh, such as involving David and Goliath, it comes up on other occasions that this oath was supposed to be binding until the Plishtim broke it. So, again, you're choosing an animal that retreats with a message. Yes, Dan?
Is a shopet b'Israel? In what way is this punishment to burn their fields fitting their crime, and then later on killing them for them killing his father-in-law?
What do you think?
I think he took a liberty.
So, maybe what you're asking is what drove Malbim. Malbim said all he did was punish them financially at first. He punished his father-in-law financially. He burned the fields. However, now...
He burned everybody's fields, not just his.
We don't actually know whose fields those are. Does it say?
It must be theirs too, because otherwise why would they take revenge?
Because you upset... No, because they said you upset Shimshon. That's a really bad idea. Right? I'm just saying it because I don't see any specification, although it does say, I take that back, it says Bekamos Plishtim, the general Philistine properties. So you could say indeed that this was broader than just the father-in-law. This is true. And his response would be, if you said to him, this is, you know, taking liberties, his response would be, well, everybody cooperated in what happened with my wife. You had all these guys who were at the wedding. You had everybody who knew that I was married to her. Why did they go along with this? Why didn't they stop him? And so, but to go to where Malbim went with it, Malbim says, he says, you're the ones who increased the stakes because you went and burned them. Whether it's because he still wants to be married or whether he just says, well, I guess this is legit, he says, okay, then I'm going to do that too. I'm going to attack people physically also. It's a measure for measure. I mean, I don't see this as an issue in terms of his role as a shofet. First of all, we discussed back in the beginning of the summer, the question of Shimshon's role as a shofet overall. What does shofet mean to Shimshon? Is he spending any time judging people? That's number one. But number two, his role vis-a-vis the plishtim is to get rid of them, not to carry out justice, except in terms of the greater picture of what God wants to happen to them. So, I have a different problem. Meaning, all of this addresses the question of why he chose foxes. But what's with the two tails? Why didn't he just take a fox and tie a torch in the tail of the fox? Or some other animal? And the only reason to choose the fox is what Radak said, because it'll hold the torch well. So just do one per tail. Why is this, what is this business of tying the two of them together? So Ralbag is ever practical. Take a look at story number 7. He says, you can't do that. He says, Ulichur tnuat ha-shualim haya bo'er ha-esh b'chol makom. He says, no. If you tie it in one, the fox goes running, the torch burns whatever it burns, and the fox disappears, it runs away somewhere. By tying them together, you force them to stay in one place. And therefore, everything is going to burn before they can move on. That's Ralbag's explanation, which is an interesting one. And again, Ralbag is a very practical man. So he says, presumably that's why he does it. But I really like Malbim's idea, because it comes back to the theme of betrayal. Malbim says, Ramaz lahem, he hinted to them, Kikain samu lapid bein shnei re'im. They put a fire between two friends. And he quotes you the pasuk in Mishlei. Hayachate ish eish becheiko v'chule kain habal eishes re'eyu. If you are going to stoke a fire in your lap, that's like one who lives with his friend's spouse. Meaning, you created a fire between me and my plishti wife. Now watch. And he uses that as a symbol. I don't know if it's pshat, but I think it's brilliant, and it supports the overall theme of Shimshon's narrative, which is so heavily about betrayal. I'm going to point out a couple of other things here before we move on from this story. First of all, did you notice in the beginning of the story, in Pasuk Aleph, what did Shimshon bring? What does Shimshon want to bring his wife? Sorry?
A gedi.
A gedi izim. What does that remind us of?
Isn't that what Abram brought?
No, they used sheep, kisodatzon, but
when he had guests.
Oh, then? No, they used big animals. Yeah, that was bakar. How about this harking back again to the story of Yehuda and Tamar? Right? He sends the Gedi Izim for Tamar. And then this fellow can't find her in the whole thing, right? But it's another nod to the story of Yehuda and Tamar that Shimshon also tries to bring her Gedi Izim. That's number one. Number two in this story, we've talked about over and over again in Shoftim the types of weapons that the Shoftim use. Have we yet to see? I don't think we've even seen a Shofet use a normal weapon yet. Right? We had the cattle goad for Shamgar ben Anat. We had that interesting dagger for Ehud ben Gera. I mean, that's a real weapon, to be fair. We had Yael with the tent peg. Right? We keep using these very odd implements. Well, Shimshon adds to the collection here by using this very crude weapon. Right? He's using this method with the foxes. He doesn't use normal weapons, and we've talked about that before, and the message it brings, which is that fundamentally Hashem will succeed with any weapon. It doesn't matter what the tools are, doesn't make a difference. And fundamentally, what it also shows is that Shimshon is not afraid of anybody. Right? He's not afraid of anybody. He's going to take on all the Plishtim. I don't care. He's like, you know, there's no thought of, you know, this could be dangerous. He's so different from so many other people we've met in this Sefer. Right? When you think of Barak, who is afraid to go to war, right, against the Knanim, when you think about Eob and Gera jumping out the window and running back, and Gidon, who says, I don't know, maybe we won't win, I'm not sure what I should do, I need a miracle, I need a sign to show me. Not Shimshon. Shimshon is like, oh, okay, they did this, I'm going to do that. I'm going to burn all their fields. I'm going to go fight with them. Shimshon has no fear. And I think that's really, really important, because what it highlights for us in terms of his identity is his confidence that the miracles he has received until now, which he consistently attributes to God, and we'll see more of that later on, these miracles that he experiences are always going to continue. That which God did for me yesterday, God is going to do for me today, and he's going to do for me tomorrow. He has this incredible emunah, this incredible faith. And it's bizarre. Because really, you just married a Plishti woman. Are you sure God is going to be on your side? Do you really think this is going to work out for you? And he's like, sure. By all means, he puts himself on the line with this remarkable confidence, and that's going to play out over and over again in his story. Okay, clear on this so far? All right, let's go a little further. It's 8:22, but we'll get a few more minutes in. Next week, when everybody joins, they'll be amazed we covered so much ground. So, take a look, please, at Pasuk Tes, sentence 9. And we are going to start on what is a very difficult part of Shimshon's story. Vayalu Plishtim vayachanu b'Yehuda vayinatishu b'alechi. The Plishtim ascended, they're going up, because remember, they live south and southwest. So they come up, they camp in Yehuda, or against Yehuda, could be. And they sprawl out. Vayinatshu is understood as a term for sprawling out. Balechi, in this place called Lechi. It's actually not called Lechi yet. It will be named Lechi because of what happens in this story. Vayamru ish Yehuda, lama alisem aleinu. And the Jews from the tribe of Judah say, Plishtim, what are you doing here? Why are you picking a fight with us? Vayamru, and they said, Lesor es Shimshon alinu, lasos lo kasher asalanu. We want to tie up Shimshon. Remember that Shimshon travels in the regions of Yehuda and Dan. We're here to catch ourselves a Shimshon. We want to do to him what he did to us. Vayerdu shloshes alafim ish miYehuda el seif sela etam. So 3,000 men from Yehuda go to this place, Seif Sela Etam, where Shimshon is living. Vayomru leShimshon, they said to him, Halo yadata ki moshlim banu plishtim. Don't you know the plishtim are in control of us? Umazos asisa lanu. What have you done to us? We didn't ask you to go to war against them. Why? By what right did you now endanger all of us? And Vayomer lahem, and he says to them, Kasher asuli kain asisi lahem. Don't look at me. I did to them what they did to me. All I did was give them what they deserved. It's a fascinating introduction to something terrible that's about to happen to Shimshon. But let me pause here for a minute. Why did the people of Yehuda just do this? Why did they come to Shimshon?
They're terrified of revenge. He's living there and the Plishtim will come and attack them.
Have they been threatened?
No.
Right. They haven't been threatened at all. Not that we can see. So why are they coming after Shimshon? Let them, you know, stay out of the way. Isn't that odd? Yes, Chuck.
What does it mean that the Plishtim camped near Judah? You get a hint of what it means by their response.
Mm-hmm.
Why are you here? You already rule over us.
Right.
So what does it mean that they were there for the Jews in Judah?
Okay, so
they took it as a threat of some sort.
Right.
And when they responded to Shimshon, they said, you cause us problems.
Right.
You know they rule over us.
Right.
So they have to feel threatened.
Right. So that is a legit take for sure, and the Malbim is actually going to say that. He's going to say, this is a military threat. I want to come back to it next week, because I'm not 100% sure of that. But that is Malbim's read. Look what happens next. Pasuk Yud Beis. Vayomru lo, they said to him, Yehuda says to Shimshon, Le'esar chayaradnu l'sitcha b'yad plishtim. We've come to tie you up, to turn you over to the plishtim. Vayomer lem Shimshon, and Shimshon says, okay, fine. Hishavu uli pen tifku un biatem. He says, the only thing I want is that you swear that you're not going to attack me. I'll go quietly. I don't want you to harm me. And they say, who, us? Vayomer lo le mor lo. They said, no, we would never do that. We're just going to tie you up. We're not going to hurt you. We're just going to hand you over to the Plishtim. We would never kill you. They tie him up with two new ropes. And they brought him up from this area of Si'if Sela Eitam to give him to the Plishtim. One wonders what they think is about to happen. Do they think Shimshon is going to get out of this, or do they think Shimshon is dead, but they needed to save themselves? Unclear. But there's a lot that we have to talk about going on in this story. Clearly, this is another example of betrayal. Right? Shimshon betrayed the Jews initially. The Plishtim betrayed Shimshon, and now the Jews have betrayed Shimshon. It's yet another iteration of this theme. But Shimshon seems cool with it. He says, "Yeah, I'm okay. I'm fine with this." So what I want to do, I think, is 8:28. So I think what we'll do is next time, and hopefully the regulars will be back. We'll do it as a full group. But I think we'll pick up here next time, reading through this story with some of the Mefarshim, some of the commentators. And one of the key questions that I want to look at is the question of whether the Jews were right. Were the people of Yehuda right? In other words, let's say Chuck's read, right? That the Plishtim were actually threatening Yehuda. Turn over one man, or we're going to attack you. Are they right for turning over Shimshon? You think? Sorry, Dan, what?
Isn't that the halacha? If they name the person that they want, they can give him over?
Not necessarily.
No.
Not necessarily. But yes, this is in fact a standard debate. And one that we will, God willing, visit as part of looking at this story next Tuesday evening. Okay? Thank you very much. And be well.
Thank you. Bye-bye.